You know, we just got through with Easter. And Easter is this amazing time when everybody gathers and everything is very, very exciting. We have a large crowd. And then we talk about the joy of knowing that Christ has risen from the dead and that we don't serve a dead Savior. We're not in this just for religion. There is power in the name of Jesus. And it's exciting to know that. Now, with all that being said, sometimes, because of this world that we live in, we sometimes go a little bit to the extreme and we say, you know what, I need Jesus in my life because I want to work out all the problems in my life. I have issues with relationship. My marriage isn't what it should be. And I have addictions to problems, or maybe you have problems at work with people that you work for. Maybe there are physical problems that you have. It's sickness or cancer, some kind of disease or something. And you're thinking, I need Jesus so that I can have all this stuff worked out of my life. And sadly, some people hinge their faith on an answer to prayer. God, I will give you my life. I will surrender my whole life to you if only you will do this. But my challenge this morning is, in light of the resurrection, in the light of the fact that we are born again, children of God, heaven bound, but still in this world, what is our faith truly rooted in? What if God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want? What if we end up somehow in the garden like that Garden of Gethsemane, in that kind of a place where all of a sudden we're pouring out our heart and saying, oh God, you got to take this away from me. You got to heal this problem. You got to change this situation. And yet for some reason it doesn't happen. Even if that doesn't happen, what would you do?
Sometimes you win some, sometimes You see, that's the challenge, isn't it? Can we say it is well with my soul even if he doesn't answer our prayers? You see, the disciples were struggling because when they finally started coming to grips with the fact that Jesus was really the Messiah, they started thinking, hey, the whole kingdom is going to change. The Roman occupation is going to end, and Israel is going to be the one and only God's kingdom. The Messiah has come. Everything is going to be peace and prosperity from this point on. And Jesus says right before he dies there, in a sense, to help them understand and where to put their hope, there in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says there, let not your hearts be troubled. And then down in verse 27, he says the same thing. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then down in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. Because they were beginning to think, you know what? The Messiah is here, and we're not going to have any more problems. Just like some people who they listen to those, some that have twisted the gospel to think that, you know what, when we get saved, then all of our problems in this life are all going to go away. And yet, there's never been that promise in Scripture. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's so sick with sin, everything in it and everybody in it is fallen. It is a corrupt and decaying world that we live in. And so even if you were, let's say you lived in the most wonderful environment and everything around you is just so healthy and so wonderful, there are people going to be in your life that will affect you and you will affect them. You are fallen. Everybody has fallen. This world we live in is sin, full of sin, and we are going to get sick, and there's going to be days, and there's going to be hurricanes, and there's going to be tragedies, and those things will continue to happen. And the challenge is when those things happen, when life doesn't turn out like the storybook kind of tells it, says that it's going to have that happy ever after kind of thing, then what does that do to our faith? In all the midst of all of that, see, Jesus had an explanation to Paul, because when you come to the second letter to the Corinthians, is where we're going to be this morning, in the second letter of the Corinthians, Paul is at a really passionate point. He has been teaching and trying to instruct the church not to be persuaded by false teachers at this point. Because he has been gone from Corinth for a while. He stayed there for about a year and a half, and now he's gone. And in behind him came false teachers. And they came in saying that Paul was a liar, that he was a cheat. He was in it for the money. He was in it for sexual pleasures. He was in it for all kinds of things. But he was not a true man of God. And so they began slandering him in the hopes that as they diminished Paul, they would be able to take his place and say, don't put your belief in Paul, what Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching a false gospel. We're going to preach the same thing. So they weren't trying to replace him. So Paul comes in and he's saying, do not listen to false teachers. Do not listen to anyone who would twist the gospel. And then he begins to, there in chapters 10, 11, and 12, he acts like he's kind of bragging for a bit about all the things that he has done. But it's not for his own sake. In fact, he hates to do it. He says it several times. I don't want to do this. But for the sake of the gospel, he says, I am trying to help you understand about what grace is all about and about what life is all about. And so he's saying, I'm going to protect my reputation, not for my own sake, but so that you won't be duped into following a false teacher, is what he's saying. So when we come to 2 Corinthians, we have this magnificent scripture. Let me read some of it for you, and we'll start in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven meaning that he went to what we would consider heaven. It's not, some people have falsely said, well, there's three levels of heaven. There's the basement level of heaven where people get in like you and I and we're still kind of smoking with our sin. And then there's other people that get in and they're pretty good. They'd be like my grandmother. Then there's other people that are really good like Paul. He gets up there on that third floor of heaven and that's when really saintly people. That's not what it's talking about at all. We look at it, we don't say, hey, look up into the heavens tonight. We don't say that. We usually say, hey, look up into the sky or something like that. There was, in the way that their language was, when they would talk about the heavens, it would have been the sky. The second heaven would have been the universe. The third heaven was always in reference to heaven itself, the place that we know where God abides, where Christ is now. And so this is what he's talking about when he says the third heaven. And he says, I was caught up to the third heaven.
Whether in body or out of body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He has to say this twice because I don't know if it's because it's just kind of confusing even to Paul. He says, I don't know how it happened. He said, I can't tell you how it happened. I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience, if I was taken up there. It's just that I know that I had this experience and that God took me to heaven. And then he goes on to say this. Notice, he says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, I don't know what part of that and everything, because we have no idea. He can't describe what he saw. He says, I can't even utter it. I'm not allowed to. It's all about heaven. It kind of makes me challenges a little bit when people have these heaven experiences. Says, yeah, I died and I went and I saw this and everybody was hanging around. We had this. They're talking about heaven. And Paul says, yeah, I went to heaven. I didn't die. It wasn't a cardiac arrest or anything like that. I went to heaven. I was there for a period of time. I don't know how long. And then he said, I came back, but I can't even tell you about it. I can't even utter the words. I'm not allowed to, and I wouldn't even be able to tell you anything about it. And then he goes on. And he says, on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except for of my weakness. If I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, in verse 7 is where I want us to get to in this. He sets this up by saying, I've said a lot of this about my own life so that people would understand that I'm truly preaching the gospel and that I come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, these things that he's seen. He has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ more than once, okay? That's not something that I have ever done or you have ever done, but he actually had a face-to-face with Christ after Christ's resurrection on the road to Damascus being one of those times. And he says, because of these revelations and his trip to heaven and all, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you have this incredibly popular section of Scripture where we talk about it and we know it and understand it when he says, my grace is sufficient. When Jesus says, you're in this world, you're going to have trouble and you're going to have hardships and you're going to have problems. But he says to Paul in that, but my grace is sufficient for you. Now this word grace, which appears about 155 times in the New Testament, is this amazing word. And what it's used in the new scripture, in the New Testament, it's talking specifically about the fact that it's this unmerited favor of God, something that we did never earn, we could not earn, but it is a gift of God. And I love it when, for instance, the scripture there, Ephesians 2:8, which we know so very well, by grace you've been saved through faith. Don't you love that? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. But we don't usually read 7. And I love verse 7 when you go back and read, so that coming of the ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not just his grace, but his immeasurable riches of his grace. How amazing is that? That God's grace, God, Christ, full of grace. And when we come to that point of back to verse 7, when he says, for keep me being conceited, this was a very emotional time for Paul as he goes through all of this. And some people have struggled with what this problem is there in verse 7 when he says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn. And by the way, the word thorn, to me, when I read that, immediately I always think of a rose bush and, you know, there's a thorn that's just like, ouch, you know, no, that's not really the word there. When you look that up, the idea here that's supposed to be understood is not something that would jab your finger or thumb when you pick up a plant. It is like a spike being driven through you. It would be some kind of something that a stake that would cause serious injury. That's the word here. It wouldn't be something that causes you an inconvenience. It was cause serious injury, serious problem. So he says, there is this thing in my life, this stake, this thorn that causes severe injury to me. And I've asked God to take it away. And then he says, though, notice, and I think there's about four things that we can learn from Paul about our suffering from this, and that we need to walk away understanding what it means, because, folks, if we can't handle suffering, then, I mean, that's one of the basic things in the Christian life we're going to have to deal with, and every Christian suffers. So how do we deal with it? Well, notice there in that first verse, when he said in verse 7, he says, to keep me from being conceited. In fact, he says this twice in one verse. It's almost as if to say, that's a bit of a problem for me. I know. And he has had these amazing revelations. He's seen Jesus face to face. He's gone to heaven. Can you imagine traveling with Paul? And Paul says, hey, everybody, today we're going to get up and go this way. And everybody goes, no, it's a bad idea. We're going to go this way. And he goes, excuse me? Anybody else been to heaven? Anybody else here been to heaven? I think, well, you're right. Your whole trip to heaven trumps everything. We'll go with you. And so it's the whole idea that Paul comes in and says he could have been completely conceited by the fact that he had been given a privilege that very few people have ever received. And he says here, to keep me from being conceited. So the point of his suffering with whatever this is in his life, and some think it was an eye problem, some think it was a speech problem. I have a tendency, and we don't really know, we just kind of have to guess. But when I look at the context of the scripture, and you start looking at chapter 10, 11, and 12, and he's talking so much about false prophets, and he's talking about false teachers, and the fact that they're twisting the message of Paul into a false doctrine, maybe the thorn is not so much something physical, but emotional for him, and that he has worked so hard to establish the truth of the gospel in this community, and now these false teachers are coming in and twisting that and destroying that, and he's referring to that. In fact, he even uses the term there. He says it's a messenger of Satan. And of course, when you look at, I think it's back in verse chapter 11, verse 14, he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is to no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Notice that he's here, he's referring to the fact that these false teachers have come in disguised as a good guy, turn out to be a bad guy. That's really the crux of this letter, is to help them to weigh through that and understand, be discerning and understand what's being taught to you, what's being preached. And so here he comes back. When you go all the way back to chapter 12 and you look at what he's talking about, when he says, there's this issue that I have in my life. It may be that issue could be those false messengers, those false teachers that are there trying to destroy the gospel for these people. So here you have Paul, whatever it is. Maybe it is a physical thing. We don't really know. Maybe it's emotional or spiritual there. But whatever it is so painful for him. And he says, to keep me from being conceited, that's why God's given this. So part of the first thing that we learn from looking at this is that God uses suffering to humble us, to bring us to humility, to help us to understand that we are not all that, and it's not all of us. Notice the most important, the most powerful person, you can truly, as the scriptures say, there's nobody who's ever done the works, Old Testament or New Testament, like the person of Moses. Moses was the most miraculous person on the planet. And yet the scriptures say of Moses that he was the most humble man who have ever walked the earth. Moses, the most humble man. And yet, and I believe in my contention would be, in his humility, God was able to do the most miraculous things in his life. So here he comes back, Paul, and this amazing person, he says, God's given me these troubles, this struggle, this suffering in my life so that I might be humble, so that I will allow the power of God to flow through me and not get into my own arrogance, not be into myself, but I would be reminded about God and his presence all the time. Could it be that our suffering is to help us to remember that there is a God who needs to be involved in our lives, that we don't ever live our lives apart from him, and it's our suffering that brings us back to him. In fact, that's what really brings us to the point of verse 8, which I think is the second point that Paul's making here.
Not only is it to keep us humble, the suffering is, but I think suffering draws us to him. In our suffering, in our humility, we come back to the Lord. Notice what Paul does in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I pleaded, I begged, I beseeched God. I came before God and poured out my heart and said, oh, God, please take this away. It is that picture. This is, to some extent, this is Paul's Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is his point of falling on his knees before the Father and saying, Lord, please take this thing away from me. Please take this problem, whatever it might be, away from me so that I could, and in his mind, he could probably say, I could serve you better. I could do all kinds of better. But every time he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But look what the suffering has done, and it does that in our lives. If you would review your heart and life, you would probably see the same thing. The times that you are the most impassioned with prayer, the times that you are the most focused on God, is the times that you were in the greatest amount of pain. I wish it was differently. I wish that in my own life, that the times that I was the happiest and the times that my life was the easiest were the times that I was impassioned for God. But it is our human nature. The better our life is, sometimes the more distant we get from God, the more kind of self-motivated and self-sufficient we become. And then this problem comes on, and immediately, like children running back to their parents, we come and fall before our Heavenly Father. Our suffering is to keep us humble, but our suffering is to draw us to the foot of the cross, as it does and as it continues to do. And then notice verse 9 when he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, not only the idea of humility and not only the idea of drawing us back into prayer to the Lord, but there's this issue of him putting his grace on display. He's saying, here, my grace is sufficient for you. I want my grace to be the thing that's seen in you, not your ability to work out your problems. And so here Paul says, I'm suffering, and God has brought me to this point. He's not going to take the suffering away because he wants his grace to be the thing that's evident in that. It's not the healing that's important. It's not the problem that's important. The important point is that people see God's grace in Paul's life, and that's best displayed when Paul goes through a struggle. Could that possibly be that instead of praying all the time, God, I pray that that problem would go away and this problem would go away and all my problems would go away, that we start praying, God, I pray that your grace would be displayed in my life as I go through this problem. And it doesn't mean, because Christ was on his knees in the garden praying that the problem would go away. And Paul has prayed that the problem would go away. And there are other times that people pray that the problem would go away, and sure enough, in Scripture, God removed the problem. But the point is that that is God's decision, not ours. Our decision is what happens when that doesn't occur. Even if he doesn't take away the problem, what do? Because today we have too many people that have given their lives to Christ and with the expectation that God's going to make their life better. And then when he does not, when he doesn't heal that problem, when he doesn't solve that situation at work, when he doesn't make them whole physically, then all of a sudden they take a step back and say, well, then what good is God? God would say, if all you got out of this salvation experience was problems free in this life, and you're not even thinking about eternal life, then you are simple-minded. We don't give our life to Jesus Christ so that in this world we will have no trouble. We give our life to Christ so that he would be glorified in our lives, and then we will exist with him forever in paradise. So he would be glorified, or his grace would be seen through us. And there's one other thing I think that we see from what Paul's experiencing, and that's the end of that verse when it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't it amazing that God looks at Paul and he says, Paul, the time that I'm the most powerful in your life is when you're the weakest. So quit trying and just submit to me. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to work out problems in our marriage, that we shouldn't be healthy, and that we shouldn't pray for each other, and that we shouldn't try to work on relationships. That's not it at all. But it does mean that if God brings us through a struggle in our life, wouldn't it be tragic if that struggle or that trial ended with nothing more than just our frustration? Or we could look back over our life and all the struggles that you've been through and say, through all of that, I have seen God's hand of grace upon me. He has sustained me. You see, every one of you, everyone in this room, you're old enough to have had problems. When I was a little kid, I had a hard time understanding pain because I didn't have a whole lot in my own life. I had great parents. I had great brother and sister. I had a good life. I didn't have any physical problems. Nobody in my family did. My grandparents were all healthy. Everybody was healthy. Everybody was happy, and I was just fine. And I had really no empathy for anybody else either. I remember when somebody came in, and my mom was telling my brother and sister and I that we had a family friend that he had passed away. He had jumped into a lake and broke his neck and died. And Sandy started crying. We were sitting at the dinner table at the time. We just sat down. It was a very somber moment. Sis was crying. Danny had tears in his eyes. Dad was real quiet. Mom was sitting there. And I was sad, I think, yeah, you know. But the next thing I know, I just said, well, could somebody pass the potatoes? Oh, you'd have thought I had just, you know, that was the worst thing in the world. I was hungry. I thought we should eat or something. Maybe that would solve the problem. But my point is that, you know, at that age, I didn't even know how to deal with empathy. I didn't know how to understand someone's hurt or pain. And a part of what God does is he takes us so that the suffering that we have helps us to be able to help somebody who has also suffered. The struggles that you've had in your life make you a tremendous support for somebody who's gone through that. I can't tell you how many times I've done a funeral, and the people that were the most supportive at that funeral, it's not been me, but it's all the ladies that surround that recent widow and tell her, hey, I know what you've been through. I lost my husband 5 years ago. I lost my husband 10 years ago. I lost my husband 20 years ago. There's life on the other side of this. And they put their arms around her and they pray for her, and there's a strength there that nobody else could give other than those who understand it. You see, we have a tendency to live as if the best thing in this world would be to live problem-free. But even if that doesn't happen, the challenge is, how strong will your faith be? Will you still be rock solid? And will you stand with Paul and say, you know what? He is right. God's grace is sufficient for me. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you give us this time this morning. Every one of us in this room, there are struggles. There's not a perfect person, a perfect life, or a perfect home in the room. And Father, you are a perfect God. And you have a plan for every one of our lives. And whether it's to solve certain problems or it's simply to use those problems to display your love and grace, I pray that we would just open up our lives to you and say, God, use me however you want, however you will. And we love you, sweet Jesus. And we pray that even now, somebody here today that does not know you. They're struggling through problems in their lives. And I wouldn't want them to go away from here today thinking, well, I don't need Jesus if he's not going to solve my problems, because their greatest problem is not working out some temporary issue in their life right now. Their biggest problem is sin. And to die in sin is eternal death. And this morning, everyone in this room who does not or has not already committed their life to Jesus has an opportunity to know that the one truth they can hold on to is that Jesus died on the cross for them, and he rose again in victory. And by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, we can be saved. Father, I thank you for that. I pray that there's someone here this morning that needs to ask Christ in their heart. They would not hesitate, but they would come forward in a moment and say, Pastor, would you pray with me? I want to ask Christ in my heart. I don't want to leave this place lost in my sin. And I know that God's grace is sufficient for me in all things. decisions that we